Good to see you all. It's good to be here this morning with you. It was a little bit minorly nerve-wracking because of this accident. So we came. I saw parts of Bognor. Well, I don't know Bognor that well, but I've seen parts of, probably some of you haven't seen, going around the back roads there. But apart from the rather frustrating cyclists, it was fine with the journey. It's good to be here. And I'm looking forward to sharing this with you this morning. It is something Steve mentioned to me. He said, I like to think about this subject, the ends of the earth. And it made me think, and I did think about it. And so it's going to be a bit autobiographical at times this morning. I'm going to talk a little bit about myself, which is obviously a favourite topic anyway, and sort of talk you into things. So don't worry if you think he's saying an awful lot about himself. It's a long introduction. It's not introduction. It's about a third of the talk. It's about me. I'll work it out. It'll be a whole talk one day. So, but I thought we started off, this is the title, what we're speaking about, but I wondered about an alternative title, which might be this, The Nations, So What? Because I think, if you're like me, and not everybody in here will be, but quite a lot of you could have been, you could say, why do we talk about even going to the nations? Why do we, when we go to a West Point or something, have to talk about other nations and planting churches there? Why do we even bother? Surely we've got enough to do here in Bognor and Chichester, you know, and if we haven't got enough to do in the church, got enough to do in my family and my home life, I really don't need to hear all about this. Don't go on about it to me. And I mean, if you are feeling like that, I felt like that as well for many years. But I didn't, it's not really a negative framework. It's more like a parochial frame of mind. It wasn't like I disliked the nations, other nations. I just was a small town sort of person. Let me tell you a bit about myself. As I said, I wanted to. I was born in London, but I was brought up in Hastings. Does anyone know where Hastings is? Hastings? Yeah. East Sussex, further along the coast. Not unlike Bognor. So you live in Bognor. Hastings, a bit similar, really, as are multiple numbers of towns along the south coast. You know, going all even further east than us, to the Folkestones and the Ramsgates. It's that sort of place. So modest size, fairly run down, bit downbeat, don't feel too, and I speak as someone brought up in Hastings, right? So don't feel too much that we're that special. We feel a bit the end of the line, literally the end of the line. So the train to London finishes at Hastings. It takes about an hour and 50 minutes to go by train to from Hastings to London. I now live in Winchester, where I've been from 2002, and you know, it's 55 minutes. And you think that these things make a lot of difference for the economies and prosperity of a place. But so the Hastings train sort of wanders around, decides to pick people up from Eastbourne and Haywardsheath and everywhere else before it gets there. So it's that sort of feel. Even in Hastings, if you want to drive anywhere, and I've done this for years, you know, it's an hour to go 20 miles any direction. So it's an hour to get to Ashford, to go to Sevenoaks, to go to Lewes. You're best not to drive out to sea, of course. You don't get very far. But wherever direction you go, it's an hour. Now, this morning, I came from Winchester to Chichester, and it's 40 miles, and we did it in just under 40 minutes because it was lovely. The roads were empty. We weren't held up. And you think, everything is a bit closed in Hastings, right? This is about me. So you grow up there, and your boundaries are really the town and the city, the town. And you know, that tends to be what you think about. We didn't ever go on foreign holidays when I was growing up. And I grew up in a fairly conventional church, a Brethren Assembly, open Brethren. So it was a bit like a Baptist church, but slightly more legalistic, a little tighter run. And we used to have missionaries come, and they would come and bring their slides. Do you know what slides are? You remember? Go through a machine like that. And you got slides of African villages and, you know, people in South America with blowpipes and stuff like that. Then MAF, I can remember they were more exciting because little boys, so they had aeroplanes. So I remember the MAF come and they talk about that. And really, you know, it just goes over, it's 1,000 miles from your life. And it's fascinating in a sort of way, but I don't remember it making much impact on me. So I go to university and I'm baptized in the Spirit there. I must be quick with the story. I can't spend all morning on it. And I get baptized in the Spirit, which really was a wake-up. It really was an important moment for me. And my reaction to that, which it expanded a lot of my horizons, but not this one, not yet. And my reaction to that was that I'm going to go back to my hometown and I'm going to bring the good news of the gifts of the Spirit and all that it means to my old church, and we're all going to change. Well, if you were around in that sort of time, that sort of thing didn't happen very often. And it certainly didn't happen in my case. It was more like, we don't want this here. And there was 2 or 3 years of real agony trying to battle it through in my home church. In the end, I left with my new wife. We'd just been married, Marion and I, and we joined a little house fellowship in a basement flat in St. Leonard's, which is part of Hastings, but they call it St. Leonard's because they like to be a little special. So, but it's Hastings. So I we're in a little flat, and so if anything, we were even more parochial. Not in some ways, praise God. We were sharing our faith, but our horizons were the church needs what we've got. I mean, it was arrogant really, but it was actually true because God was doing stuff. But it was like our horizons then were what's happening in other churches in Hastings? How are we connecting with other people baptized in the Spirit? Maybe sharing our faith, which we were. We saw a few people saved, good news. But basically, it was all very, very centered on our little group and Hastings. Very much parochial. Well, we did meet with a person called Terry Virgo, somewhere in about 77. He was along the coast, another of these towns, Seaford. And Terry, when we first met with him, Terry already had something in his heart about nations. He'd been not a missionary at all, but he'd been always fascinated by mission and had read books and, you know, Hudson Taylor and stuff. So even when we first met Terry, and we would hardly have understood words like apostle, which I'll come back to later in those days, he clearly had a bigger vision than we had. And so we began to be a little influenced by it. Probably I ought to tell you another strand of my life, because I'm involved with this church fellowship, but I'm also working as a school teacher. So for 10 years, I worked teaching in a boys, well, it was a grammar school that went comprehensive. So for 10 years, same school, big boys school called the William Parker School in Hastings. So I'm teaching there, which is quite, if you're teaching 11 to 18 year old boys, it's quite absorbing, absorbs your energy. So by the time I was doing that, I've got married, got a child arrived, Luke, then Chloe, you know, little children, and we got a church, and I'm an elder in the church. For 4 of those years when I was teaching, I was an elder as well. So it's all very full on. I didn't have time for the nations. So when Terry might talk about it, it was a bit over my head. But slowly and surely, I went along to leaders' meetings, or I'd go to things as we got into the early 80s, and gradually you began to think, there's something here I need to hear. And it isn't really about, not first of all anyway, what wonderful things might be happening in Peru or in Africa somewhere. It was about what has God said about the nations? What does the Bible actually say about these things? And slowly but surely a bigger picture began to open up for me. Now, I'm going to say right now, it's a bit anecdotal, the whole talk, I'm going to say to you that the natural dilemma is that you think, I haven't time to think about all this. It's not relevant to Hastings, to my family, and to my little church. It's taking all my energy to do what I'm called to do. That is the natural, and it's even a slightly logical thing, but it isn't the way God works. And actually, the more you get the bigger picture of what God's doing, the more your eyes are lifted above, in my case, the South Downs and the English Channel, the more you understand something bigger, maybe beyond your own time, really, the more it refreshes and stirs something that works out locally. It's a bit like giving money. You know, it's a true principle, and I've proved it in the Bible. Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down and running over. And sometimes you think, I can't give, I haven't got enough money. There's too many calls on my money. But somehow you have to break through to say, I'm going to put God first. I'm going to honor him. And if you do that truly and in faith, it often is a breakthrough moment. Not always instant, but it is the beginning of a breakthrough moment in God's provision for you. It's one of the mysteries. It's how it's the upside down world and it's the real world of the Bible. God's world, that when you're humble, then God can exalt you. And when you give, God can bless you. And here, when you get an eye on the nations, God can often do more locally than you realize. As long as you're obsessed with your worries, whether it's the money or the local church and the 20 people you're looking after, it's almost like God can't get through and say, this is my work. And this is only part of a bigger thing. Just as I'm your provider financially, I've caught you up in my big mission. And my big mission is a lot bigger than Bognor or Hastings and places like that. Now, over the years, God has graciously taken me. If you talk to me when I was when I was still teaching, for example, and the church was going on, and I was getting to a point where it was obvious that I probably couldn't do both, and maybe I began to talk to my, probably I had appraisals and things like that, I can't remember it all, but I remember talking to my head of department about I might give up, you know, teaching and work in this little church in Hastings, and he would see that as, oh, you know, you're just shutting yourself in. He said, what are you doing? He said, you've got a career, got a young family. What are you going to do? Just look after, you know, he's not a Christian, but he was probably concerned for me. And it was like, what are you doing? You're just getting more and more, you know, that'd be tight. You wanted to go for a job in Eastbourne or get a head of department in Sevenoaks or something. You know, expand your horizons, young man. You know, and if, and I was getting advice like that, genuinely. If I went back in a time machine to my head of department, I'm sure he's probably passed away by now. I said to him, do you know what's happened to me since I left? I said, well, I've been to India more times than I can count. It's probably about 15, not as much as some of you, but I've been to Russia more than half a dozen times. I've been to Nepal. I mean, these aren't like flashy holidays, don't get me wrong. This is totally different. We'll touch this in a moment. You know, I've had the privilege of meeting with all sorts of people I would never have dreamt of meeting with. Been to Mexico, been to... Now, why is that? Because I've got caught up in something bigger. Now, I'm not talking about holidays. I've been to some of these places and hardly seen anything other than very good things to see, a few people's houses, a few meeting rooms, sat in little school halls and with fans going and then been whisked into a car to somewhere else. So it's not about sitting on beaches, very rarely. So don't misunderstand me. But there's been a huge privilege in meeting believers and friends in totally different backgrounds and seeing the battles they have and what God's done with them. And actually, all that has fueled my ongoing work with other churches. I fundamentally haven't changed. I am still primarily a pastor teacher. My biggest heart is for local church. And I think that's right. So I'm very happy to come today. I don't think, oh, I wish I was in India. I don't feel like that. It's not my call. I mean, there are people who've got calls that more that way. My call is, by and large, fairly down on the ground, probably reasonably detailed about church life. But without that background, there is almost an inevitable skewing of it. I get absorbed in the little thing, or I forget what this is part of, the bigger thing. Now, that just doesn't apply to me as a leader. I think that applies to us as people. That actually, individually, we need to see the bigger picture and be caught up in something bigger that we might be even more effective at the local level. And so the second, and it's pretty well the second half of what I want to say, maybe the second 60%, if you want to be precise, is just to say, so what happened then? So what did you get that you didn't have before? And I think there are two things, and they're the two things I really want to take a little time to explain to you. I'm not going to unpack them in great detail because I can't, not time. But here's the first one. Somehow or other, I saw God's plan. And that wasn't, I say somehow or other, I know how. It was the sort of teaching that I heard, probably from Terry, first of all, but then from others, right back in those earlier years, late 70s and early 80s. And probably I went to some Bible weeks. I know I went to ones at, Dales, and then Downs, long before Stoneleigh. And not every time, but in some of those places, God would suddenly click something in my brain, and it was like the Holy Spirit suddenly opened my eyes. And these are the sort of things that I saw. I saw that actually right from the start, Old Testament, God has been interested in the ends of the earth. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 52:10. That God says, always on my heart has been the whole world. Even in the Old Testament, when he started off, here's another one. When he started off with Abraham, which actually was one man and one family. I mean, this is very small scale. Man and his wife who couldn't have a child. That's where he starts, before Isaac. And God engages with Abraham very detailed, like he'll engage with you and with me. God is interested in individuals. But even as he speaks to him, this is what he says. A promise, this is part of Abraham's covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth. God said, even as I'm dealing with you, Abraham, my eye is on all the nations, all peoples on earth. And then as you get into the New Old Testament, as you get into Isaiah and other prophets, they talk about the Messiah, God's Messiah. They talk about the Redeemer, the Savior, different ways. Isaiah is probably a magnificent book to read. But there's a recurring theme that God's plan, and this is to Israel, and they still don't get it. Israel does struggle to get it themselves. God says, I've got a much bigger plan than just for you. And he says to his servant, he's really prophetically speaking about Jesus, really. He says, and then his own people, and it's really a word for us today. God says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Again and again, God says, it's too small a thing just to look at Bognor. It's too small a thing just to look at you. I'm not interested in Bognor, not interested in you, but I'm taking you into what I'm doing, which is always I'm looking at the ends of the earth. And so sometimes I take people from places like here and I take them to the ends of the earth. But that's not the majority. A lot of people, I just catch you up. I keep your eyes above the immediate. I give you something that stirs your heart, a vision and a heart for the nations and for the peoples of the whole earth. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, you see some of the most startling things that God says are at low points with the people of Israel. See, Israel is actually quite parochial. They're just like us. They're meant to be following Abraham's lead. They're meant to be out there to the nations. And they really get more and more here. And there's some real low points where God seems to delight to state almost something contrary to what seems to be happening. Let me give you two quickly. There's one when they get out of Egypt under Moses, and they are meant to go into the Promised Land, which would be the opening step of something bigger, where they were to be like a theocracy, living out God's ways for the nations to see. And they cannot even do that. They haven't got the faith. They back off. The first generation under Moses say, oh, we can't go into the land. It's giants are too big and all the rest of it. If you know your Bibles, that's the sort of thing they say. And at that low spot, when God is even having to judge them for their unfaithfulness and tussling with Moses about almost what to do with them, this is what God says. In the middle of it, he makes this incredible statement. For as truly as I live, says the Lord, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. You can read it. It's Numbers 14. It's God says, even at this bleak moment, I tell you, I'm going to fill the earth. I tell you, every last nation and tribe will be touched. That will happen one day. There's another low spot, and it's further on, it's in Daniel. At the time of Daniel, what's happened is that Israel has been overrun by a massive empire called the Babylonians. I mean, they are hugely powerful, they're ruthless, they have absolutely dripping with money and resources. A huge, prosperous, pagan, totally pagan power has overtaken Israel and taken the best of the nation, the cream of society, captive as prisoners, as really posh prisoners, to Babylon. And amongst those are Daniel and a few of his friends. They're the main features of Daniel. They feature high in Daniel's story. And then this king, Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, arrogant man who with a click of a finger would have people executed and did, a man of absolute power and wealth, has this dream where he struggles. This dream scares him. And to cut the story short, Daniel comes in as the only one with the answer to interpret the dream. Here's a little taster of the dream, because it's important to what I'm saying. Right at this low spot, remember Israel has been almost obliterated, almost. Right at this low spot, this is the bit of the dream that I wanted to get. There's a lot more to it if you read it in Daniel 2. Daniel says, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. Now that we now would see from the New Testament, a prophetic picture of Jesus. A rock cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue. The statue is a gold, magnificent statue, gold and then decreasing in value, silver, bronze statue, massive statue, which is symbolic of the nations of the earth, symbolic particularly of these great empires, of which Babylon is the gold one. But this rock strikes the feet of iron and clay, smashed them, then the whole thing begins to crumble, broken to pieces, comes like chaff in the summer wind. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that is a prophetic picture of God's kingdom. And it's basically giving a little more direction than some of the others. It's saying God's going to intervene in human history. He's going to send a stone cut out without hands. That's Jesus, God's son. And his kingdom will fill the earth. His kingdom will never cease. And it will, in the end, shake other kingdoms and fill the earth. Now, this is a magnificent prophecy. You probably haven't got it just if you don't know it from just a little verse like that. But it's in context that God's saying, I have got plans for the whole world. And those plans will come to fruition. They will come true. So when Jesus came, sent by the Father, he was very clear that he was on a world mission. This is a beautiful verse. You'll all know this one. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Two things to notice from that verse. One, God loved the world. He loves you, but he loves the world. God's always got the world in his heart. He's a world God. He's a world-loving God. Here's the other one, begins with W as well, whoever. Whoever. There is a sense in which God's expansive, his heart. Whoever believes. It's not just restricted to one race, one nation, one type. There's an openness. God says, my heart is for all Adam and Eve's fallen children. It's for every tribe and nation and tongue. Whoever. This is good news for whoever believes. It's an open invitation. And so there's something about the gospel that is ever so inclusive at one level, expansive. It's an exclusivity. It's through Jesus Christ. But there's an inclusivity. It's for the world. Whoever. Whoever believes. And now Jesus taught his disciples to have this sort of vision. Here's a quick taster. He says to them, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And it's like Jesus said, you won't know the time and the precise details, but let me tell you, this mountain's going to touch the whole earth. This gospel has got to go to the whole world before God will wrap things up. Then when Jesus goes back to heaven, he commissions his disciples along these lines. These are verses you'll know familiarly, be familiar with. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. So he's saying this good news is for all nations. And he says it again. Here's what it says in Mark. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Go into all the world. Now, who's he saying this to? Well, he's saying it to the disciples. Who are the disciples? They are as small town people as you and me. They're a bunch of guys, essentially, from a nation no bigger than Wales, which is part of, physically, I mean, which is part, and probably backwater, actually. Nazareth and Galilee were backwater places. They were the Hastings and Bognor region. Sorry, I'm not being rude, but I come from Hastings, so we all know what we're talking about. They weren't the places where, you know, they weren't, it's not Chelsea, is it? You know what I mean? Or somewhere like that, I don't know, West End, whatever. Well, they're Notting Hill or something, you know. No, they're not the places where the movers and shakers live, really. That was true of Galilee and Nazareth. It really was. And they were fishermen and ordinary people. And to Jesus, he says, go into all the world. Like us, like me. Well, I've only been on holiday to Switzerland once. I've never been outside of Hastings and Sussex most of my life. You know, I think it's a big adventure to go down to Hampshire. So you go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he says to them, all part of this final bit before he goes back to heaven. He says, you're not going to be able to do this without the Holy Spirit. And so at the beginning of Acts, we get this extra little bit. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and, there's that phrase again, to the ends of the earth. And what he's saying is you're not going to be able to do this until you're empowered by the Spirit. Because, by implication, and it's true, you have innumerable barriers to overcome. You've got your own internal barriers, but you've also got, you know, physical barriers, national barriers, cultural barriers, all sorts of things. But the Holy Spirit is going to help you. And one of the effects of the Holy Spirit is to keep thrusting you out over these barriers until not only Jerusalem, not only Judea, not only Samaria, but ultimately the ends of the earth have this good news that God loves them, that Jesus has died for them, that they can come into God's kingdom, be born into his kingdom, and that kingdom will keep moving, keep growing. Jesus will keep building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is so important. A big vision. Get it in your spirit. You are part of something massive that God is on. God is building his church. Jesus is building his church. You're part of it. But the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has his eyes on the nations. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the nations cover, as the waters cover the sea. And actually, Jesus is saying, and it's you I'm going to use. He's not talking to the senators in Rome. He's not talking to the Caesars or to the high-ranking Roman generals who probably did travel a bit, who were able to come into Britain and beat up the Brits and establish the kingdom, who might then be moved over to the Near East to establish the Roman Empire. He's not talking to us. He's talking to Galilean fishermen, very ordinary people, people who probably, like Jesus himself actually, didn't travel outside Palestine. And they are going to be part of this great mission. And God's still doing that, catching people like me and you up in his big, big vision. And I found that God stirred my heart and touched something in me when I heard all this. And this is something I only picked up when I was preparing for this, actually. You keep getting little pointers from God on this. This phrase, the ends of the earth, according to what you read in the Bible, would be the last thing Jesus said in that way, not with his spirit, before going back to heaven. Because the next verse, and you can read it for yourself, verse 9, it says Jesus was taken up into heaven at that point. So ringing in the ears of the disciples, the very last words he spoke were the ends of the earth. The very last words they heard from the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth, as Jesus of Nazareth physically standing in front of them, was the ends of the earth. And then he went up to heaven. That's what I've got on heart. That's what you're on mission with me for. Terry Virgo writes in his book, Does the Future Have a Church, this. Do you hear, he's writing to you and me, do you hear God saying to you, you're just an individual that I'm going to bless in your little cozy corner? Or do you hear him declaring to you, I'm after a people for my son. You are part of a great army that I am raising up and mobilizing to reach the world. And Terry's implication is you need to hear the second. He does bless you. The Bible says God blesses you that all the ends of the earth might fear him. Psalm 67, verse 7. That's what it says. God blesses you so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. See, God does bless you. You will enormously be blessed as a Christian. There'll be loads to enjoy. But he's doing it with a part. You're part of a bigger mission and purpose. All of you. Every single one of you. You say, well, I'm just a mum, I'm just this, I'm an old person, I'm a young person, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm a woman, I'm not a man. You know, all sorts of things. No, God says, you are all going to be blessed. You're all going to be brought into my kingdom, and you're going to be somehow part of me blessing the ends of the earth. Now, it won't mean you all go, not even all do what I've done, which is had the privilege of a bit of travel. That's fine. It's about getting caught up. It's understanding this. It's part of praying it. Some of you will go. Some of you will be to plant a church just in the next city. That's, you know, fine. That's the Samaria bit or the Judea bit. That's all part of it. But it's always against this background. And I found that God stirred me on this. And one last verse. We won't have so many verses after this. God's going to get what he's after. In heaven, you and I will be there. And this is what we're part of. I looked, before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes, holding palm branches, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is the future. We've been looking at a little bit backwards in some ways. We're looking back to Isaiah, although it's not backwards really. But that is future. One day, you are going to be there. Now, I'm not sure that all the detail in that is exactly, some of it's a bit metaphorical, but factually, there will be, and this is reinforced many times in Scripture, there will be representatives from every nation, tribe, people, and language. God's going to get what he's after. That is what's going to happen. And we have a privilege of being part of that happening. And we already are in what we're in. Now, as I said, it's very natural that we all get absorbed in our own lives. That's totally natural. But this process helps us to handle not only the long thing, the big thing, but the near thing. And I've found that in my life. And I've also found that, you go to a West Point or something and you think, oh, they're calling people for church planting in the nations. Well, yes, they do that, but it's not only that. It's just slightly one-dimensional. I mean, it's not wrong to have that, but that it doesn't mean, well, either I church plant in Honduras or I'm not interested. It's not like that. Most of us don't go and church plant in Honduras, but some of us do. But actually, it's about understanding that's worth doing. And, I'm not interested in that. It's praying for it. It's maybe giving money or time or energy to it. Or taking the enthusiasm from that and interpreting it a bit nearer to home. Well, if I can church plant in Honduras, I can probably do it in Arundel. it stirs you and calls you into something bigger. Do you know what I'm saying? It's very talking from my heart this morning. So the second thing, which is how it all gets practically rooted, that I learned, was apostolic priority. So we looked at God's plan, and now we're looking at some practical things in this last bit. You see, I would have never got my eyes up above the horizons of Hastings without apostolic input. Now, I probably ought to take a moment to explain apostolic. I haven't the time to do it properly, because it would be a talk in itself. If you're a visitor or a fairly new Christian or just come in from another background, you might think, why is he using the word apostle? So briefly explain it. The word apostle's in the New Testament quite a lot. The word means sent one. So apostle means someone sent. I think I could persuade you if I had time from the Bible, but you're going to have to take my word for it for the moment. I think you can probably see three levels or three sorts of apostle in the New Testament, sent ones. Jesus is described as the great apostle of our faith. And there's only one Jesus. He's the great apostle of our faith, sent by the Father to earth to bring salvation and to start the whole thing, the cornerstone of the whole church. Then you get the 12 Jesus chose to be with him. Very special circle of people. Now, I would call them, and the Bible, I think, calls them, the apostles of the Lamb. You get them referred to in Revelation as the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. It's metaphorical, but it's about the church. They are not going to be easy to duplicate. So you get the apostle of our faith, Jesus, sent by the Father. You get the Son sending 12. Now, one of them was a bad egg, Judas. And when you get to Acts chapter 1, you will see in verses 21 and 22, no time to look, that to replace Judas, they looked at someone with pretty precise qualifications. They're pretty detailed. If you read it, they're looking for someone. Here's those 12 needed, basically, it seems. They needed to have met Jesus, seen him, heard him preach, sort of handled him in the nice sense of the word. They were physically with Jesus. They saw him die, and they saw him alive, physically resurrected. And they're looking for 12 from that order. And that's obviously a fairly narrow qualification. So they're what you might say the sent ones by the apostles sent by the Lamb, the Son. But then as you get into the New Testament, you find a lot of other people called apostles. There's a bit of a mysterious where you fit Paul in. I acknowledge that's a bit mysterious. Is he number 13 or what? But actually the rest, a bit easier. Barnabas, Silas, you get loads of people called apostles. Now they seem to be sent by the Holy Spirit. That seems to be a lot more flexible and a little bit less important, certainly less important than Jesus, and probably you could argue less important than 12. We're not talking about people who write the Bible. We're not talking about people who authenticate the resurrection. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people sent by the Holy Spirit to help build the church, to complete the mission that Jesus had come to start happening. Now, that last category is what I'm talking about. That last category, apostles sent by the Holy Spirit, seem to be a gift of the Spirit. You get it in the New Testament. And if you want a summary of what they do, and you can find it from Scripture, it's stuff like this. It's being the architects of local church. They put foundations in and give shape to local churches. They may oversee and appoint elders. You find not only Paul doing that, but Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, Silas, people like that doing it, they seem to appoint local elders and oversee the local church. They father churches. It's another phrase you might pick up from the New Testament. Sort of planting and starting churches. They would monitor doctrine. They would correct false teaching in churches. And they would pioneer new areas. So you get all of that. Now, I would argue all through history, you have had gifted people doing that. Apostolically gifted. Some of them most of you'd know almost by general knowledge. I would say probably Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon. They really were apostolic in their gifting. They planted churches, they broke into new areas, they corrected doctrine, they did all that sort of thing I've listed. Now, and often they're not called apostles officially because people are a bit jumpy because they don't want to suggest they're in the same category as Peter and John, which I'm not suggesting either. But sometimes they use that word sort of metaphorically, the apostle to the northeast, meaning he went in there and he planted churches and did all sorts of things. And that's really the sort of gifting the church needs. People with that bigger picture. Now, for me, Terry Virgo, here we go, took me into that world. I would see him as apostolic. He was the guy who founded the group of churches we are part of called New Frontiers. And I would see him as having a gift, just gift, a modest, humble man, but gifted with this bigger picture thing. I think Guy Miller's got it. I really do. I think he's got something of that gifting. And both Terry and Guy have dragged me sometimes, other times encouraged me, to get my eyes up and to get me out from just being too hidebound with Winchester or Hastings or Chichester or England or Sussex or Hampshire. And sometimes to get your eyes up on this bigger picture. And we have got one more scripture. It's a little long, but I'm going to bear with me because this will help you to understand the word sphere too. This is Paul describing his apostolic ministry. It's my last scripture, and it's quite an important one just to help you understand how it works. It's quite a long little bit on the Bible, up on the screen there. But Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says this. He says, I don't want to boast beyond proper limits. We'll confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us. That sphere includes you. Now, let me explain as I go through. Paul's saying, I've got a calling from God, which is a field of ministry, a sphere of ministry, and it includes you, you Corinthians. In another part, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, some people don't see me as apostle, but you do. In other words, Paul could be Paul the evangelist, Paul the bloke, but to some people he was Paul the apostle. Now, I'm going to immediately say that's a bit like it is with us as a group of churches and someone like Guy Miller. He's only Guy Miller and he's nothing great in some ways, but he's got a gifting that brings us into a bigger thing, a bigger field of activity, a bigger sphere. And that's what Paul said he did. And so let's read the rest of it. He said, we're not going to boast about where we're not responsible. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Let me focus on this last part. Our hope, the words our hope. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. So there's a Paul's saying, look, what I want is you to grow so that you and we together can expand beyond where we have, to regions beyond, and preach the gospel in new places. Paul's planning at that point, I think, to go to Spain at that point historically. And he's saying, I want to catch you up with me in reaching the nations for God. Now, actually, good apostolic ministry does exactly that. That's a little bit complicated. I trust you get it. It's that's what real apostolic ministry does. It catches you up to expand the ministry of the church to regions beyond. Without that vision that apostolic ministry gives, most of us would probably stay very, very focused on what's right under our nose. I would, and we all would as individuals. But the apostolic stirs us, maybe even makes us uncomfortable, maybe even challenges. Sometimes I've done it. I used to do it even with Terry and sometimes still do it with Guy. I sit there thinking, I don't know if I want to hear about Uzbekistan. I want you to tell me how to look after Mrs. Bucketmouth in my church. You know, sort of thing I'm talking about. And he said, no, get your eye up on Uzbekistan and Mrs. Bucketmouth won't be so frightening. You know, you will see, really keep it in proportion. And this is how you do. Look at what God's doing in the Middle East. Look, let me talk to you about what's on my heart for planting churches in South America. So I can't tell you what's on my heart about Mr. Sandpaper. No. Get your eyes up. And you will understand, even though you have to deal with these things, you will come at it from a different angle. And actually, even as a church, we will see things. We'll see, hey, we're part of a bigger thing. I think it does stuff to you. It puts a rest in your spirit in a strange way. And another way, it puts a sort of fidget in you. We can't just fuss around with all the details. We've got to keep going. And that's what it does. And it's very effective. So I want to say, as I come towards the end, don't miss out on things like West Point. West Point is an effort. This isn't all a big plug for West Point. It's an example. West Point is a bit of an effort. You've got to camp. I don't like camping. I've done it for years and I never liked it. My son and daughter-in-law seem to like it, so I'm glad they've got Marion's genes in them, because Marion's dad, my father-in-law, he loved caravanning right up into his 80s. Me, hotels. Always. And so, although I've camped for years, when we go to West Point, we actually go into a bed and breakfast. And we actually have a tent on the Winchester site. We do have a tent. And in it, there's a table and chairs and a cooker. If you look carefully, you won't find a bed. And there's all the paraphernalia of camping. And we sit there, we talk, we have coffee with people, we nod. So, oh, was it wet last night? Oh, yes, it was a bit wet, wasn't it? And all that. We do all that. And we have it for a cup of tea. But if you came about 11 o'clock at night, you wouldn't find us there. At about 9 o'clock, we look remarkably well showered and dressed, and we're just there at 9 o'clock. Hi, folks. Now, basically, we're sleeping somewhere down the road. So if you have to do that, you have to do that. But I want to get there because it's an important place to be. And it's not always comfortable. And it's not just the physical. Sometimes it's not comfortable because you think, oh, it's too much. We can pray for India now. We pray for this now. Yeah. And we need to see the big picture. It's important. We start go to commission prayer days. It's similar. They're good for us. Church planting days. I don't know. They're often advertised. Go and think and say, well, is God speaking to me? But not because we want to lose anything from Bognor, but because we're caught up in a bigger thing all the time. Think like that. Let the Holy Spirit give you a heart for the nations. This is what healthy church life is about. And as I finish, I want to read... basically, it's about a page from Terry's book, but it won't sound like a page, I hope. You let the Spirit of God speak to you out of this. This book, Does the Future Have a Church? By Terry Virgo. Well worth a read. And this is an apostolic heart, and I want you just to listen to it as we close. So actually, we'll leave that scripture up, because it's basically around that passage that I think Terry's writing, really. Listen. Paul, the Apostle Paul was not only jealous for the internal health and well-being of the churches that he served, but he also wanted them to be fully involved with him in his world mission. In his letters, he was glad to report on progress in other places, how doors of opportunity had opened, and how he and his colleagues were progressing. In writing to the church in Rome, his desire was not only to help establish them in their faith, but also to gain their support in sending him on his way to Spain. Regions beyond were drawing him, and he wanted the church in Rome to embrace and endorse him in his apostolic travels. If other churches in his care, such as Corinth, would get their act together and increase in faith, this would also result in an enlarged sphere of operation for Paul, 2 Corinthians 10. He would be freed and strengthened to move into new territory. Paul undoubtedly had a passionate fatherly love for every flock that he served, but he could never allow that fatherly love to force him into becoming their local pastor. He was a sent one, commissioned to go, separated for the gospel, called to the nations. Paul Terry writes, "Not only do we need a multiplication of apostles and prophets, but we are also parched for a supply of apostolic and prophetic churches. Congregations shaped by apostolic and prophetic vision, which themselves become the seedbed for the reproduction of such ministries. The very ethos of such congregations should be such that even the newest convert is made aware that they have been born again and added into a global movement bent on world mission, not simply an introverted group preoccupied with personal needs. We need the best pastors and teachers possible, but we must build on an apostolic and prophetic foundation. Apostles and prophets remind us of our identity and our calling to the world. That's right. We are based on an apostolic prophetic foundation. We are utterly sold out to reach Bognor and with the gospel. We want hundreds of people saved in Bognor. We really, really do. And that is not instead of thinking about the nations, it's both and. And in fact, one feeds and helps the other one. How amazing is that? So we might see people saved here, some of whom will plant churches in South America, which is on Guy's heart, by the way. And yet, as we think of those bigger nations, a bigger vision in other nations, we are energized and released in our mission to Bognor. It honestly works that way. Let's stand up, please. I want to pray for you. We could have the musicians up for a final song. If you can have something that just honors Jesus, that's wonderful. You do songs like that, I'm sure. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Musicians, stay here.
Sit down. Yeah, sit down again.
I just felt while you're doing it. We didn't do some
chit. No, we didn't.
I want you to pray at the moment.
Yeah, I will.
But I've just, as we've been sitting there, and I'm listening to you again, and I just want to pray and just want to wait on God for a moment. I'll say, Lord, I pray. Just come where you are.
Yeah.
Say, Lord, I pray for this church, for this congregation here, Lord God, for those who feel that God may have put on them a heart for nations.
Yes.
For those who feel that maybe there's something in their heart, even for the future, for the nations, and maybe a calling, even potentially, to go. To whether that's a permanent thing, whether that is just a temporary thing, whether it's much more of a
yes.
To really hold this nation and pray for them. And I just felt it was right to pause and just take
yes.
A moment. We didn't do this in Chichester. But if you feel God's put a nation on your heart, either to go to or just to own and feel like, I need to pray for this, would you just stand? Is that all right? Should I invite you right now to stand? That's it. Any more? Just says, when you feel this, this sense of, I know God's put a nation on my heart. And it's just owning it with the Lord. It's not that we're not about to send you anywhere. Is that all right? You know what I mean? Don't worry. But just last moment. To catch that, there's two or three, four, I think, around the room, just thinking that maybe that's on their heart today. And so now we're going to pray. John's going to pray for us as a church. And but what is that all right? And so,
yeah,
so
sure.
Now from this position,
yeah,
is that all right to lead us in prayer?
I think it's a lot better than we had to rush off at Chichester. It's a shame.
Just stay standing.
Yeah, stay standing. I just like to pray, Lord. I pray for these individuals. I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, just settle in their spirits what you're saying to them. For some, it may be that they do ultimately travel and go somewhere. For others, it will be that they have a growing interest. For some, this will be 10 years, maybe more, before they see the fruition from the seeds that have sown this morning. But Lord, we want to be faithful to what you say to us. And I ask you to bless these dear people and seal in their hearts what you're saying. And Lord, may it come to fruition, I pray. Thank you, Jesus. Please, the rest of you stand with them, and I'd like to pray for the whole church here in Bognor. Lord, I pray for this dear church. Lord, I feel excited about what's going on in Bognor. I feel, Lord, I do feel an affinity with the town. It has got a feel that's not unlike Hastings. And Lord, I know that you love to take people from places like this and do amazing things. That's just how you love to do it. I know you do. I know that's what you did with the fishermen of Galilee and even Jesus the carpenter in Nazareth, born in a stable. You just love doing that sort of thing. You don't necessarily go to the Roman Senate or Caesar's household to find the world changers and the nation shakers. That's just how you work. And Lord, I thank you for what you're doing here. And I pray that out from Bognor, people will go to other nations and plant churches. I pray that this place will have an influence on the other side of the world. I pray that, Lord, even as we build here and we focus on Impact Bognor, and we're going to be, Lord, we're going to be giving all our energy to seeing our neighbours and our friends saved. I pray even as we do that, we say, Lord, use us to touch the other side of the world. Use us to touch the other side of the world. Lord, I pray that out there there might even be a Spurgeon or a Wesley waiting to be saved, a female or male version of them. Lord, that, somebody who's going to go to the other part of the world, who's going to go and perhaps plant a church right in a city in China or something. Lord, we just say we know that those sort of people are there waiting to hear the gospel from us. And Lord, I just pray, come on this church. Raise their faith, Lord. Raise their eyes. Let them know, Lord, that they're part of this big, big story that's your story. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we receive faith for the future. Lord, we're going to be in heaven with every nation and tribe, and we look forward to seeing a few there who we think, I remember, you've been saved. Ah. And somebody's going to come over to us and say, we had a whole church planted. Thank you for leading that person to the Lord. They came and told us the good news. Lord, it's going to be like a massive reunion. It's going to be an amazing time when we're in heaven with you. And I pray, Lord, that we'll sow many seeds from this base here. Many seeds. Some of them scattered on the wind and some of them growing right under our feet. We pray that you'll do it, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.